Take our Bibles out this morning and turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 25. I'm going to pick it up in verse 14, right? No, from verse 1. I know where I am. Verse 1, chapter 25. Last week, chapter 24 had left us with what could only be received as some very serious, some very clear warnings concerning our preparedness for the rapture of the church, our exit from this world. Chapter 25 this week continues in that same vein, but it kind of takes a little bit of a bend here because chapter 25 is not so much concerning our exit, but it is concerning our lives in light of that imminent departure. So you see, the issue this week is not so much our leaving, but our faithfulness in light of the fact that we are leaving. And you guys know that that is very near and dear to my heart. Today, it seems, we live in an age that is, frankly, is obsessed. Obsessed with this idea of the rapture. It's obsessed with the idea of the Lord's second coming. And please don't get me wrong. It is certainly something that the church, as believers, should all be looking forward to. And we are. But the vent that has come out of that heart seems to be kind of manifested more in movies and best-selling books that sell by the millions, apparently, more than what God intended by laying out what we're reading here. And that is that we clearly live in the light of the truth of His second coming. Now, there are three stages in a Jewish wedding as we begin in verse 1 today. So I give you those three stages to help you understand what we're reading here. Three stages. One was the engagement, which was a formal agreement by the fathers. I know some of you fathers would just love to still have that power, right? Second was the betrothal, a ceremony in which the mutual promises are made. That was like the engagement. And third was the marriage, which came approximately 1 year later when the bridegroom came at an unexpected time for his bride. His bride never knew exactly when the groom was going to show up, which could be a problem with all the makeup and the hair and everything. I don't know, you know. You just like always be ready for an entire year. I don't know. But that's the way that worked. And we begin verse 1. He says, "And the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now five of them were wise and five of them were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps." Now going back to verse 1, says the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now the bridegroom in this parable is one thing that we are all sure of. And there are differences of opinions concerning the how we are to take this parable. But the bridegroom here is one thing that we can agree on, and that is that this is the person or the picture of Jesus Christ. Now, the bride is not mentioned here really much at all, seemingly, at least in the parable, is a minor player. But we can kind of gather here or suppose that this is the believing Israel that we are speaking of here. Now, the virgins, who are we speaking of here? The virgins that there, which are in focus, are us. It is the church, the modern church, or even in the modern church in his time. So we have the players all laid out here, and they all have lamps. Now these lamps are to be our witness. We know as we read elsewhere in Scripture that lamps are oftentimes that kind of a picture that is our witness. We are to have a lamp. We are to not hide it under a basket, if you recall how Matthew 5 declares it. These 10 virgins now set out in the beginning, if you see the story, they set out at the beginning to meet the bridegroom. To meet the bridegroom. Now, I think that all of us, no doubt, begin our journey of faith with that same intention.
We all start out and we say, oh yes, I'm going to be part of that marriage supper of the Lamb, and oh, I'm looking forward to being with the Lord in heaven. And we all start out as reborn creatures with the best of intentions. But he says in verse 2, now five of them were wise and five were foolish. So five of these 10 failed to, well, the only way we can put it is follow through. They failed to follow through with their plan. The text says that these five were foolish. So we need to acknowledge here from the very beginning that these 10 virgins, there was no discernible difference between them. They all began the same way. They all began with the same intentions. They all looked the same. They all acted the same. There was no discernible difference between them. The only difference was that five were wise and that five were foolish. Now, the foolish in the Greek is moros. Sound familiar? The word is more, well, is better interpreted stupid. Five were wise and five were stupid. That's the language that we can understand clearly. I mean, foolish, that sounds so innocent, doesn't it? But that's not what we're talking about here. We're not talking about innocence. We're talking about these virgins who started out the same way. So we know that the players were knowledgeable. They understood the things of God. They understood what they were getting into. They started out on the right path, but they were stupid. And we learn as we go along what they did and how they manifested that stupidity. It says, those that were foolish took their lamps, but they took no oil with them. And the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. Now, one thing we need to declare here is, what is this oil? Well, those of you that are students of the Word know that throughout Scripture, the picture of the Holy Spirit is given in a form of the oil. So when they speak of oil, lots of times there is that spiritual analogy laid out here, that it's the Holy Spirit. So while all 10 of these looked the same, five of these did not bring any oil for their lamp. They lacked the crucial ingredient. Oh yes, they all had the lamp. They all had a witness. But they lacked that crucial ingredient. They lacked the ingredient for which to burn. To burn brightly. See, today we all have a witness. If you've committed or stated that you are a believer or follower of Jesus Christ, you have a witness today no matter how you're living. Many of us have stepped out and shined for the Lord for a time only to burn out, and now we are a witness. I'm sorry to say that to many people, we are a witness of the inadequacy of the power of God, which nothing could be further from the truth. Truth of the story is the inadequacy of that individual's love for a Redeemer that saved them. They were unprepared. None of this matters as far as their beginning, the path they took, or even the lamp that is in their hands. None of that matters if they didn't have the oil, and if there was no light. Romans 8:9 says, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. You see, these 10, all had a profession. A profession of faith. In the story, it was the profession. We are going to meet the groom. We're going to be there for the marriage supper. We are going to be there. We're going to party with the Lord. They all had the same profession. But five failed to carry that empowerment of their profession, which is the presence of the Holy Spirit. Verse 5 says, but while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. Now we mustn't miss a crucial point here. While they were waiting, I want you to notice, all 10 slept.
See, we can kind of go right on through that, and what we hear is, well, five was awake and five was asleep, but I want you to notice they all ten slept. So Jesus wasn't painting a picture here in this parable of a righteous five and some unholy five. They were all sleeping. They all had begun to doze off as time began to tick away. The days turned into weeks, turned into months, and they began to sleep, get lazy in their preparedness. You see, this was the state of the church, the state of the faithful, quote unquote, in the day of Jesus Christ. I wish I could tell you that things have changed today and, oh, we're so ready for the Lord's second coming today. But that's just not true. In fact, the heart of man seems to be remaining pretty much constant. Because sadly, it seems that today we're in that same situation where, you know, it seems across the board that all of mankind is sleeping. Verse 6 says, and at midnight a cry was heard. Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. Then all the virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. Now I find a picture of grace here. Because I want you to notice that despite the fact that all ten of these individuals were sleeping, and the fact that all ten of them sleeping no doubt did not please the bridegroom, and I'm sure doesn't please him today, I want you to see that his grace did continue. And what mattered to him most, what mattered to him most was not that they dozed off, but that they woke up. That's what mattered to him the most. The call was given. Both in the story and even the story itself. Even for us today, the call is still being given. Wake up before it's too late. Wake up. It says all ten awoke at the call, and they all moved to then light up the profession of their faith. Right? Everyone with me on the story? The call came. They all woke up. Reached for the match, tried to light their lamp. But what happens next tells the true state of the believer. It says, and the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy some for yourselves. So having no oil, apparently the stupid ones ask the wise ones to give them some of their oil. But you know what? That's not possible. And the story does not give us that emphatic declaration, but we know it for those of us who see the spiritual picture today. That's not possible. Oil cannot be given to another. The Holy Spirit cannot be given from one to another. I realize that that runs against, you know, a lot of modern church thinking today, where I just come on up, I lay hands on you, and then I pass the Holy Spirit to you, and it's like a virus, right? And you just lay hands on somebody else. And you know, if that worked, I would spend all my time in the mall. No, you can't pass it from one person to the other, can you? The Holy Spirit is designed to regenerate on an individual basis. Each one of us must go to God and ask for that Holy Spirit. Now, interestingly enough, you start talking about that, this picture happens far more than you would think, even to today. I think many people, many of us today, somehow think that acquiring the presence of the Holy Spirit is done somehow through osmosis. Somehow that if I just hang around with believers, somehow I'm going to be more holy. If I just hang around in church, then somehow I'm going to get a little God. But you know what? All you're going to get here is a little religion. And there's no guarantee that your religion has any of the true and living God. The presence of the Holy Spirit is by invitation. You must ask. these foolish individuals felt somehow because they were there, you know, we could just all share in the, you know, the big Holy Spirit basket, right? It's very important for all of us that are sitting here this morning to understand clearly that we're not all going to be swept into heaven on some, you know, corporate Jesus fellowship, you know, bandwagon. You don't have a little ticket and, oh look, mine's got a dove on it. Hey, there we go, I'm in, right? No, it doesn't matter to the Lord. Lest ye be born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. Period. That's what the Bible tells us. Without the Holy Spirit personally indwelling in any one of us, you will not shine. You will not shine. Generally, these that are kind of lurking around on the outskirts, they will certainly sooner or later manifest what they really are. The Bible speaks of the fact that they departed from us, only proving that they were never of us. Verse 10 says, and while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. Mm-hmm. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. So portraying a very crucial truth here, Jesus is painting a picture of a too late state. A too late state. See, our human tendency is always to believe somehow that we've got more time. There'll always be a tomorrow. I got plenty of time to get things straightened out with God. I just want to go out there now. I'm young. I just want to go out and party and tear up the world and just have at it, you know, because, you know, I mean, I'm young. And, you know, that faithful walk of Christ, that's for old people, you know, when you're too old to sin. So we're going to go out and we're going to do all these things thinking there will always be a tomorrow. The fact is there's going to come a day, according to this verse, where the door will be shut. End of story. Door will be shut. Only those who were ready will be included in that wedding feast. And it's so very clear this morning that the absence of the Holy Spirit's presence will preclude our participation. No Holy Spirit, no wedding feast. Upon rebirth, upon salvation, the Spirit of God comes upon each one of us. And when the Holy Spirit comes upon us, He comes to us to burn brightly in a world that, frankly, is very, very dark. I don't think any of us will deny that this morning. I do need to clarify that when the Holy Spirit comes upon you upon rebirth, that does not mean He's in control. How we wish that was the case. I mean, how many of us would have loved at some point or another in our lives to have given up all free will? If that was an option, you know, sort of like, you know, leather seats, air conditioning, you know, CD, no free will. I'd pay extra. I really would. I mean, no free will. It's like, take it all away, Lord. I no free will. Just right here and now. The Lord won't do that, though. He always leaves that free will because true love demands free will. So, just because the Holy Spirit comes upon us does not mean He's in control. Doesn't mean He's in control. His presence, although, as the Word tells us in Isaiah 55:1, it says that His presence, His Holy Spirit, is purchased without money and without price. Amen. Amen. Control, on the other hand, is a matter of discipleship. That issue begins in a whole other subject. We don't have time to get into that today, but that begins with what we know of, and you can call it whatever you want, and certainly depending on what church you grew up in, it may have different terminologies, but the result is the same. And we know it as the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the engulfing. You know, as we baptized a few weeks ago, completely under the water. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit is completely under the Holy Spirit. I don't have the Holy Spirit any longer just with me. I don't have the Holy Spirit upon me. I have the Holy Spirit in me, through me, controlling me. You're saying, Tim, that sounds a lot like being possessed. Yes. And we shy away from using that terminology because everybody, you know, it's like way too many scary movies, you know. And everybody's like frothing at the mouth, you know, eyes are going to roll back in our heads. Oh, I don't want to be possessed. No, don't confuse. Possessed by the Lord Jesus Christ is not possessed by Satan. Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. Afterwards, verse 11, the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I don't know you. I cannot imagine a more terrible thing to hear. Do you ever have, you know, grace poured out upon you when you wish somebody would just beat you? Because then you'd feel a lot better if they would just hit you or something. Don't forgive me. Scream at me. I would rather have God say, you're going to fry, boy. Burn him, you know, and just hatches and flames. I'd rather have that than to have Jesus Christ turn his back on me and say, I don't know you. Oh, man. And he said to these that were not prepared, he said, I do not know you. So without the presence of the Holy Spirit, we not only do not have Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, he doesn't even know us. And you can scream all you want. It's like the screaming kid in the mall. You don't come running over and, oh, is everything all right? You know, it's like, ain't my kid. But when he is your kid, you're right there. Clearly, guys, this morning, our Lord is emphasizing the importance of having the Spirit of God inside of us. We need to understand that despite what the world is carelessly dishing out there, that salvation is more this morning than just reciting a sinner's prayer. Salvation is more than just going to church. I'll even go one step further. Salvation, being born again, is more than just believing in his existence. It doesn't say believe of him and you'll be born again. It says to believe in him. And that requires faith. Believe of him. James 2:19 says, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe that and they tremble. I'm not planning on seeing any demons on the streets of heaven. How about you? So believing in an existence of God does not get you into heaven. Your church attendance will not get you into heaven. Your service to him will not get you into heaven. You must be born again and you must be in the presence of the Holy Spirit. That's the Word of God. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour which the Son cometh. So again here, we're called to act. Unless we move, we're like those virgins. We're going to be left in the dark. Verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man who, traveling to a far country, who called his servants, and he delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, and to the other 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went away on a journey. So the Lord here continues to present this life that he desires to see in us prior to his return. We're given here a bit of a snapshot of what he terms as the kingdom of heaven. We need to realize that Scripture is clear that the kingdom of heaven does not begin upon our earthly departure. It does not begin at our death or our rapture. It begins at the moment of redemption. I am living in the kingdom of heaven this morning. Those of you that know him and you're born again, you're living in the kingdom of heaven today. I have likened it many times. Those of you that attend here, bear with me. Those of you that are born again today, you are little sovereign soil. You're embassies of the kingdom of God in a foreign land. And that's why when people are in trouble, they run to you, don't they? Because you're safe and they know it. They don't. Can't even explain it. They just know that in you is safety. Because you're an embassy of the kingdom of God and they know it's safe with Jesus. The Lord Himself has told us that the kingdom of heaven is within all those that are His own. In this parable, Jesus likens the kingdom to a man who had invested in his servants and then he went away for a time. He gave each one of them, according to this passage, He gave each one of them an ability. He gave them the ability that his master saw in them. According to that ability he gave to them. Not the same amount. Not even the same ability. We know that to be fact. Now, in the scripture that we're reading here, a talent, in the exact interpretation, is referring to a sum of money. But certainly today, in our modern vernacular, this talent can fit with gifting, and I'm not stretching the story. The idea is the same. Verse 16 says, then he who had received the five talents went and traded with them, and they made another five talents. Likewise, he who had received two gained two more also. But he who had received one went and dug in the ground, and he hid his Lord's money. I have said many times from this pulpit and spoke many, many times from this pulpit about the Lord's desire to see us serve Him. We know that the Scripture is full of passages concerning His desire to see that in our lives. Because like this story, He is this morning our Master and He has invested a great deal in us. And we must, people, we must acknowledge this morning that He desires, yes, even expects a return upon that investment. Despite the magnitude, the absolute magnitude leading us in Scripture to this conclusion, many of us today have even yet managed to try to dance or deny this fact that the Lord wants us to serve Him. We live in a feel-good church age. What we're after most of all is just to feel good. We don't want to have any problems. We don't want to have any sickness. We don't want to have any financial woes. We don't want to have any difficulties in our life. We're a no-pain church, right? We're not living in an age which is truly looking at what the early church went through. There was pain. There was tribulation. There was persecution. There was difficulty. There was sickness. If the Lord had intended it to be otherwise, then we'd still be bumping into Paul the Apostle. You know, in the mall. There's the mall again. You know, oh, hey, Paul, you know, you're looking old, but you're looking pretty good, mate. You know, and everything's fine. No, people died. Just as we are going to die. It's hard, even for these who have done that dance, it's hard to read this passage and to ignore this. Some of these benefactors in this story quickly went out and they capitalized on what was given them. But there was one who failed to do anything with his gifts. But he buried it in the ground. Now I want you to notice before I move on that there's no quantity demanded here. Only faithfulness. Each earned different amounts. Faithfulness was the issue. Verse 19, after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. We need to be very, very
careful this morning to note this verse. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and patted them on the head and told them what a swell job they did. Doesn't read that way. He came to settle the accounts with them. See, we need to be very, very careful of understanding this verse. That master, our master, is coming back, and he will ask what we have done with what he has given us. And certainly there will be no place, and this is my opinion, take it for what it's worth, certainly there will be no place on earth that will be held more accountable than this country of the United States. We have been given radio stations and TV stations and, I mean, how many Bibles you got laying around your house? A dozen? Tapes, CDs, praise music, churches on every corner. Wealth, though you may not feel wealthy, wealth that would stagger the imagination of three-quarters of the world. Do you think that somehow we're going to skate into heaven and the Lord's not going to ask us for a rendering of what we did with what he gave us? That's foolishness. That's stupid. We've been given so much in this country. So he who had received 5 talents came and he brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents beside them. And his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He who had received 2 talents came and he said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I've gained 2 more talents besides them. And his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things, and I'll make you a ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. You see, when the Lord asked that question that day, people, some are going to be found faithful. Some will have spent their time here upon this earth joyfully serving a master that has given them the very breath in their bodies and oh, so, so much more. I want you to notice here in these verses, there's no sense, I don't get any sense of fear in these individuals towards their master. These men had served faithfully, and they served faithfully one that they loved. And that's why they served him. And they were therefore deemed faithful. And because they were faithful, they were invited into the joy that the Lord offered. The joy that the Lord offered. Now I want you again to notice, no death, rapture, or departure from life is mentioned here. Why should it? You see, the joy of the Lord that's being offered here does not come upon our exodus. Oh, there'll be great joy. No doubt about that. But the joy that he was speaking of here was found in the very service and the positions that they held for Jesus Christ. So many believers today have found the joy of the Lord to be a very elusive commodity. They hear about it, but they can just never find it. Oh, indeed, they believe in Jesus Christ. But that state of joy has always been found to be just out of their reach. And I have found, again, experientially, so take it for what it's worth. But I have found over and over in such cases, the problem did not lie in equal offerings. It's not the fact that God did not give to these individuals. The problem lies in the fact that we so often refuse to make good on what we have been given. And believe me, we all this morning have indeed been given. No joy? What are you doing this morning with what God's given you? See, it's not all about you. American phenomena again. The day you get your eyes off of yourself and put it on the person next to you, the person down the street, the person down the block, the person across this country, a person in India, Philippines, or in Kenya, or any other country that the Lord has laid upon your heart. That's the day that you begin to find the joy of the Lord. It's inexplicable. I cannot explain to you how it works or why it would work. I can just tell you that it does. And many of you have come to know that. You struggled through your whole lives, only one day finally saying, I'm going to stand up and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't care what it costs. And when you did, you found out, oh, it indeed costs. But it was worth every penny. Then he who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. I was afraid and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. The reasons for our lack of service this morning are numerous, to say the least. Numerous, and they're all equally lame. We claim, oh, we're too busy. We claim we're too old. We claim we're too young. We claim we have other obligations. I got my family. I got my job. I got this. I got that. Blah, 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 blah. Imagine for a moment offering that excuse to Jesus Christ as you stand before him. Well, Lord, you know, I was carrying 18 credits, Lord. I mean, didn't you understand? That's a lot. Full load, Lord. It sounds pretty lame when you look at it in that picture, doesn't it? Sometimes we even shamefully attempt to spiritualize our excuses. We make claims like, I'm a prayer warrior in the body of Christ. That's my position. I pray. And some say, well, you know, I am a financial giver. That's my place in the body of Christ. If, as if somehow those things have excluded you from getting your hands dirty. To be one who prays for the work or financially supports the work doesn't make you a worker. You see, those things, praying for the work and financially supporting the work, those aren't manifesting gifts. Those are mandatory parts of the body of Christ. And you know that I don't get up here and beat into this idea about tithing. Those of you that are new today probably noticed there was not even any plate passed. No, and there never has been. We don't own a plate. There's a box in the back. You got to find it. But it's not that we're against tithing here. Oh, far from it. Tithing is a command of God. Praying is a command of God. That's for all of us. These acts, guys, are something we're all called upon to do. See, the Lord has a different idea of these folks. Verse 26, but his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant. Oh. Man, you feel that blow by? You wicked and lazy servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers. And at the coming, I would have at least received mine back with interest. A little bit. The Lord sees these wasters as wicked and lazy. I mean, how can we fail to see such clear language? The view here is that these souls have taken the life and the blessing that naturally accompanies our redemption in Jesus Christ, and we have given nothing in return. That is religion in America in a nutshell. Now we need to stop for just a moment and clarify one point. Salvation is a free gift. No strings attached. We cannot and we do not earn our salvation. We do not earn our standing in heaven. We do not earn His love. Boy, I've proven that. But Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies. People say, oh, I love the Lord with my heart. I love the Lord with my mind. He wants you to love Him also with your body. In purity and in service. That you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. And here it is, which is your reasonable service. I love that line. He's sort of saying, which, come on, only makes sense, right? Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. In context of that, Luke 16:10 says, unless you are faithful in small matters, you won't be faithful in large ones. If you cheat even a little, you won't be honest with greater responsibilities. See, these passages, the one out of the text today and the one out of Luke here, they explain a lot. Many of us this morning, even perhaps you're sitting here, you want great position and you want title, but you are unwilling to serve in the small and non-public ways. So you're waiting around for, you know, the pastor to come around, you know, with a sword and, you know, knight you, you know, most holy, reverend, whatever. Not going to happen. Luke 18:14 says, for everyone that exalts himself will be abased. He that humbles himself will be exalted. God has made it implicitly clear. The way up is down for us in the church. The way to greatly serve God is to faithfully serve in any way that we can. Well, what if nobody knows? All the better. Then you get all that credit in heaven. The Bible says, if you cannot keep up with the footman, how will you run with the horses? Ultimately, we need to ask ourselves this morning, why? Why are we serving? If indeed we are. The reality of this passage this morning comes home to us, many of us personally. Saved? Perhaps. But if we fail to be faithful this morning to the Master, I'm not talking about stumbling. We'd all be in deep trouble there, wouldn't we? I'm talking about faithfulness. If we fail to be faithful to the Master, not only will we never know the joy of the Lord, but what we do have, what little we do have is in danger of disappearing. I am always so embarrassed and ashamed to see how the Church of God is looking in every other worldly avenue to supplement their joy. We seem to be speaking again with our lamps, our witness. We seem to be speaking that God is inadequate. He's unable to bring me joy. And then we say, whatever joy He is giving me, it's not enough. I want more. So whatever God's put me in, I need more. Whatever money He's given me, I want more. Whatever I'm doing, I want more. Instead of realizing that He's the Master. He's the Master, we're the servant. He's the potter, we're the clay. And so we turn to so many things in the world. From harmless things like, you know, what I heard a term, I was on vacation this past week, a term, retail therapy. There it is. Retail therapy. In other words, shopping to make us feel good. Even to something as you know, kind of simple as that, to drugs, alcohol. Sometimes we all have to go see a professional because obviously God needs a little help from a professional. What are you saying? What are you saying? That my God cannot do what this man in an office behind a desk can do? That's blasphemy. That's not just a slight. That's blasphemy. My God is God. Creator. Healer. Miracle worker. Perhaps the problem is that the only one that's in your life is you. And that's why there's no joy and no peace. Jesus Christ said that he came to be the servant of all. God in flesh came and let those guys nail him to a cross after beating him unrecognizable. And he could have, with a word, as he said in the garden, I could call 10,000 angels. And I would have. I'd call the angels. Start all over. But he didn't. Because he loves you more than I love you. He gave his everything. We can't give him our time, our money, our talents, our gifts. Why? Aren't you breathing this morning because he gave you breath? Isn't your heart still beating because he's keeping it beating? You say, Pastor, what does he want from me? Everything. Everything. And in doing so and dying to self, the Bible tells us that he'll give us 100-fold. I am just one, but I am the living proof of the reality of that verse. I don't know what I'm doing up here. I don't know how I got to be a pastor or this pastor or what God's doing. I'm as amazed as you guys are. 100-fold. Because there came a time in my life where I says, God, it's a wreck, but you can have it all. Last verse, and cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Lastly, this morning, we need to acknowledge a reality of the Christian faith. A reality of the Christian life. And that is that a truly redeemed individual, frankly, does not need to hear this message today. Some of you can listen to a message like this and sit out there and go, amen. Woo! Hallelujah. Amen. You know, you're just totally into it, you know. And you're not even flinching. Why? Because God already owns all of you and you're serving. The one who has truly been redeemed is so appreciative, so cognizant of what the Lord has done for them that no one needs to twist that person's arm to do for Jesus Christ. It's like, man, whatever I can do. I'm in line, man, whatever. The truth is, these kind of folks, we would do for Jesus if there was no eternal life waiting at the end. I wouldn't even need to stop and think about it. I wouldn't flinch from the path I'm on. For many of us, we don't live. And that's the message today. We don't live for the reward at the end. We live this way because we love him. more than anything. And we realize what He's done. And you know what? That's going to take me an eternity to even scratch the surface of that debt. And no, there's no way that I'll ever pay Him back, and it's not required. But as I've told you guys many times, I'm going to try. Because, guys, the wonder of all of this is that there is eternal life waiting at the end. And this is so small and so inconsequential to what's coming. Read the Word of God. Listen to what it is saying. Here's the answer.